A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their important work on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to a new chapter, chapter 42 in the book of Genesis. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor David Jewell of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Pastor Jewell, welcome.
Good morning and every blessing in Christ to you, Brother William.
Well, thank you. You know, I have to confess that before we get into anything today, I just have to do this. I have to read the Kretzmann for yesterday because it's so good and it's not long. So, this is, you know, Opie Kretzmann is president of Valparaiso University for a long time and just one of the most wonderful writers. Listen, now he was going home. In seven words, the years of labor and sorrow end. While they beheld, he was taken up. There were no bells and banners on earth, but surely all the trumpets on the other side sounded as they'd never sounded before. Surely the chiming golden bells of heaven sang their welcome, and the angel choirs intoned the song of the throne. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. On the anvils of God, the nails had been forged into the scepter of a king. He was taken up. The angel hosts sweep to either side, leaving the way clear to the eternal light that no longer blinds the eyes of us who stand gazing after him. He leads a procession which comes from the ends of time and space, all the harvest of all the white fields the world has ever known, the pilgrims of the night who come at last to the dawn of an everlasting day. He was taken up. The child of the manger, the praying heart on the starlit lanes of Galilee, the hunger in the wilderness, the weariness of the sychar well, the tears of the garden and the hill, the thirst of the cross, all over now. The robes of transfiguration, once momentary, now clothed forever, and angels and archangels sound the great doxology of his waiting church. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. An old story. Perhaps too old for us to do more than glimpse its glory, and yet we ought to remember it more clearly. It was the solemn moment in the story of God and man when the visible Christ became the invisible Christ. From that hour, everything concerning him became visible only to the eyes of faith. The final line of demarcation in the world between those who believe and those who refuse to believe was now clear. Men can say that all this is not true, and use the mind of man to reject the mind of God. Or they can know that God once walked among them, and that they now have a friend in heaven who knows all that earth and time and pain can do to man. The ascension did not take Jesus away. It brought heaven near. In the realm in which he now reigns, time and space have no meaning. There is no up and down, no near and far, no darkness and no distance to the world of faith. He's as near as yesterday's prayer, today's joy, and tomorrow's sorrow. His homecoming has made heaven a home for us who still walk far from home. Wherefore stand we gazing into heaven? Our momentary task is here, but through the slow dimming of the years, we see the evening lamps of home, tended by the pierced hands of him who has gone to prepare a place for us. Is there a better way to live or die? All we have to do now is believe and follow. The lapping sea of death before his feet crept near, the wind was wild. But he, who knew the one he came to meet, saw it and smiled, stepping without a hesitating word into the icy tide, as if he saw the footprints of his Lord gleam at his side. Borne up by love that gave as he had given, he crossed the midnight foam and laid his hand upon the door of heaven like one returning home. Isn't that just unbelievably great?
Why don't I go get my copy of The Pilgrim?
And we will just read all that.
Can just go back and forth and
I
read
know.
Together.
You know, it really is one of the most astounding little books. I still can't believe that I guess it has it been reprinted now from Valpo? I think maybe they've done something with it.
I don't know. I just took a look at a particular website, and it's available. If you have $20 to spend, go do it today.
It's worth it. Oh, my goodness. Yes. Such a blessing. I found mine on the shelf in the library that was attached to the school where I vicared, and I asked, you know, the pastor, what are you guys doing with this whole library? And he goes, anything there you want, go ahead and take. So I was like, this was the jewel. It came out. I love it. All right. Well, before we dig into chapter 42, would you be kind enough to beseech the ascended Lord's blessing upon our time together?
I will. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which is ours in our ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Can't go wrong with the Book of Common Prayer, my friend.
No.
All right. Okay. That's where we stole it from. I mean, certainly it was part of Lutheran's heritage from TLH page 5, right?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. Well, here we are in chapter 42, and we you know, Scott yesterday took us through this wonderful turning point where the story just turns on a dime and down becomes up. But now you get the chapter where... If ever there were a place where human sin might really enter into Joseph, it would be here. And it's just a fun part of the story to watch unfold before our eyes. Any comments you have to say before we actually dig into the text?
All I can think of when I think of the latter half of the book of Genesis is the musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat for some reason. And the only thing I've ever seen of it is the Donny Osmond movie where he plays Joseph. And how they frame this, it's humorous, but yet it does bring out an interesting side to the story. And so as we walk through this, I can't help but think of Donny Osmond in a toga.
Funny. Okay. All right. My son was in a production of that. So that's the one I always see when I think of this story. All right. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel, who came among the others who came for the famine, came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Any comments or thoughts on that for us?
First of all, you have Jacob here, who is a very wise man. He has heard that there is a place that they can receive something to keep life going. So he says, what are you guys doing standing around here trying to figure out what to do when we're in the midst of a famine? There is a place where we can get food. So why don't you go down there and get it so that we don't all die out? The one thing that continues to weave through the whole book of Genesis, and you've probably picked this up as you weave through over the last 6 weeks or so walking through here, is God is doing whatever possible to keep his promises, especially the promise of the seed of the woman who will come to stomp the head of the serpent, and it will cost him the bruising of his heel. So here we see Jacob saying, guys, if we don't have food, we'll die. And we're not going to be able to grow food here. But I do know a place where there is food. I've heard that down in Egypt, they have food. So why don't you go? But then Jacob, in his infinite wisdom in telling his brothers, go, then does a very human thing. It seems to us at first a fatherly thing, but really, it's not the most fatherly thing to do. He says, okay, 10 of you are going, 1 of you are not. I'm keeping Benjamin here because I love Benjamin very much. I've already lost one son of my dear wife. I don't need to lose another. So why don't you boys go down there? And to our eyes, it seems right, because Jacob is afraid that what happens if I let this one go? And there's no way that the promise of the one who has come to undo what has been done, what if he goes now? Then I have nothing. And what will God do now? So he's like, okay, I'm gonna go back to the backstop here. And human beings always have to have that backstop for some reason. We're always looking for something to say, well, what if God really doesn't keep his promise? Then I know I can go back to this thing and hold on to it. So he says, I'm keeping Benjamin here as insurance.
Dr. Nagel pointed out many times that is the very nature of idolatry, is it doesn't quite trust the idol. And so that's why they always multiply. You always get one after another, after another, after another, because you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. And what if that idol lets you down? Then you have this backup, and they keep on multiplying. And that is indeed the idolatry that tries to rule in the human heart all the time.
Common sense looks at this passage and says, Jacob is one clever dude, because he's keeping one back just in case. But we're dealing here with a God who has kept every promise that he's ever made. And surely Jacob knows this. But once again, being the sinner that he is, he says, well, I'm going to hedge my bet here.
And we think of that, we've used it repeatedly in looking at Jacob's life, but that passage in the Tractatus true worship is the exercises of faith as it wrestles with despair. And this Jacob is a true worshiper. So he's clinging to the promise and holding to it, and yet he's also very afraid. So you get both things going on at the same time. It's a beautiful picture of what we go through in our own life too.
Right. Right.
Okay. Well, now it gets interesting. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where have you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies? You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Okay, so a little bit of a cat and mouse with them, I suppose you could say. Who can begrudge him?
Right. No.
His little bit of fun here. So they didn't know him. How do we explain that? I mean, any thoughts on that?
22 years. If you haven't seen someone for 22 years, this summer, God willing, I'm going to make it to my 25-year high school class reunion. And the hope is, when I tread downstate, I'm from southern Illinois, my hope is that there will be maybe some people there who I have not seen in 25 years, so that I can try to play the game of, who exactly are you? You could probably guess, if you go back and take a look at yearbooks before you go to the reunion, but still, if you want to really play, don't look at them and go down there and try to figure out who these people are. So you haven't seen someone for 22 years, and on top of that, he's probably wearing some sort of garb that shows his office and what he does, being the governor and the only one above him is Pharaoh, who among the Egyptians is God.
Right.
Basically, he's God. So you're dealing here with basically Pharaoh's right-hand man.
Two thoughts that come to my mind when I think about the difficulty in recognizing them. That what you just said, it holds true in my experience that when I see someone, the last time I see someone, the picture I always carry in my mind of them is the last time I saw them.
Right.
So that when you see them again, it really is many times difficult to recognize them. But even add to that, the thing yesterday we heard about Joseph shaving. This is a man now who is decked out like a clean shaven Egyptian.
Yes.
And, you know, the last time his brothers would have seen him clean shaven was when he was a boy.
Right.
And now who is this grown man? Dressed like an Egyptian, and we're going to hear coming up that he doesn't speak to them, obviously, and he uses an interpreter,
right?
Which is great that enables him to listen in on everything they say without them having the first clue that he's actually hearing them and understanding them. That is a huge picture to me of our Lord Jesus over and over and over again in the Gospels. You have this situation where Jesus, you know, he listens in on people's thoughts and he responds to them rather than what they said. And they're always blown away because, true God.
If you are listening to this over the last 6 weeks, haven't figured it out yet, you probably have by now. Many of these figures in the book of Genesis, Jesus is all over this book.
Yeah. Yeah,
if you haven't figured, Jesus is all over this book. You're now in on it. And so you have here Joseph speaking through an interpreter, very clever to do that, who, as you just said, William, can hear the thinking out loud, as it were, of his own brothers. And it's a game, but it's not really a game because he really wants to see where his brothers are at.
Yes.
Are they penitent?
Right, right.
Are they penitent? Or are they clinging to what they did? There's a wonderful quote, and actually it's a maxim that Luther quotes in the lectures on Genesis: "Old guilt gathers no rust."
Mm.
Old guilt gathers no rust. Here we see Joseph wanting to see if there is any rust on their guilt.
Yeah, are they truly repentant? And that I gotta share that quote that, you know, I just came across that again in Lewis this morning that I thought was just amazing for dealing with repentance. He says, remember this repentance, this willing submission to humiliation and a kind of death, isn't something God demands of you before he'll take you back, and which he could let you off if he chose. It's simply a description of what going back to him is like. If you ask God to take you back without it, you're really asking him to let you go back without going back. It can't happen. I was like, exactly.
Yes.
So repentance not as a condition they had to fulfill to receive Joseph's favor, but literally their repentance is going to be their reception of Joseph's favor.
Right.
So they're going to be tied very tightly together here. We're told at this point, he remembers the dreams. I'm sure he remembered the dreams all along, but they come to him at this moment again, flashing back into his mind and remembering how they reacted to them and how it sort of is the dreams were the catalyst for this entire scenario unfolding. You know, let's see what comes of this dreamer. And now the dream is literally in front of his eyes. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh my gosh. Father,
put yourself in Joseph's shoes.
Can you imagine?
Yeah. Would you do the thing that the old Adam wants you to do and say, now I'm going to take these boys for a ride and I'm going to show them exactly what happened? Or are you going to do what you are given to do and help them out? But at the same time, also show them that what they have done, as we'll hear when we get to the end of the book, what they have done was all in the plan, in God's providential care for them, in order to care for them and to draw them into Egypt so that Moses, X number of years later, can draw them out and take them back to the promised land.
And I love the way here Berger opens this up. He says, thus Joseph's brothers set out, and when they came before Joseph, they fell on their face. Behold, Here is where their sheaves bowed down before Joseph's sheaf, which had arisen in Egypt, and both Joseph's dream and God's will were fulfilled. What God has granted is never supplanted. What God desires must come to pass, no matter how it vexes the devil in the world. In fact, it is even advanced through the very persons that delight in it least. Pause here, dear heart. We have heard how Joseph ascended and was made a great Lord. Yea, how our heavenly Joseph, Jesus, ascended into heaven and has seated himself at the right hand of God. Now we must ask the question, how are we to benefit from our heavenly Joseph? Answer, just as Joseph's brothers approached and received what they lacked, we likewise should take comfort in his heavenly riches and seek in him all that we need for salvation. Is that glorious?
Yes. What a treasure.
Yeah,
what
indeed.
What a treasure.
Indeed. All right, let's go a little further. Verse 12. No, he said to them, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. And one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days.
The first thing that jumps out at me here is verse 13, the two little words, your servants. It's already over. What I mean by it's already over is what is going to happen is going to happen. And already they see that there is help, for they simply call him your servants. Now, they at that time may not have known that because they're standing before the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. But when they call him your servants, when they say about themselves your servants, they already know that here is someone who is going to help us. Not just help us with grain and with possessions, but is going to help us see that what we have done, yes, though wrong, ends up being the absolutely right thing that God wanted to happen for them. And it already is over with in those words, your servants.
Do you think he throws them into the jail to see if he can wring anything more out of them than one is no more?
I think so.
I mean, is he giving them, is he using hardship to give scope and place for their repentance to actually be formed and grow?
Oh, I think so. I think he is letting them get a little taste of what he went through, not because he's a sadist by any stretch of the imagination, but so that they too can see that in the depths of this, there will come good. And if they are only patient and see what they have done and the fact that there is forgiveness for what they have done, joy will come.
Yeah, yeah. And we're not going to go there, but we can't not mention, of course, forgiveness is where this entire story is driving. Uh-huh. Everything about it is about how a man who is grievously, brutally wronged could... God could take that and use that, the wrong that he experienced, to actually be part of his plan to bring blessing to the very same people who wronged him. I know it sounds blasphemous, but I'd say this crazy God who thinks this way about the human race. It's like, how can I bless them? Yeah, yeah. I know. I know they'll kill me. I know they'll torture me. I know they'll hate me. But how can I bring blessing to them? This becomes love so amazing, so divine, as we sing in the hymn, it demands our soul, our life, our all. Well, we're going to have to go to our break, but stay right here, people loved by God, and we will be right back.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thoreau, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO day sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO day sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor David Jewell, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Though, as he already noted, he's really a native from down here.
Right. I'm actually going to be coming home, God willing, the first of next week because it's strawberry season. And my father has promised some strawberries for our family, and we love Southern Illinois strawberries.
There you go. Wonderful. Sounds good. All right. Well, a reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion anytime. Send email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. I didn't want to pass by the 3 days. That has about it, everything of our Lord's passion.
Right. I saw that too, and I was actually going to bring that up too and say that there is something to this. It's a holy number. When you see 3 days, the fact that they are in custody for 3 days and then released from custody, and the first thing out of Joseph's mouth in verse 18, why don't you go ahead and read it, William?
Yeah, all right. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Stop at that point.
Yeah.
So he provides them. Again, here's a huge picture. The Lord Jesus literally suffers, dies, and rises again to provide himself as bread for the world, as grain for our famine. And he sends this gift back by the hands of the brothers. And the goal is to bring the younger brother back to him. So that, and again, I see this picture of Joseph as our Lord Jesus, who is sent into this world to be the one Isaiah foretold, "Lo, I and the children God has given me." He is sent to gather in a family of brothers and sisters and bring them home to himself.
The one thing that, and Luther makes a big deal out of this in his lectures, and before I die, Lord willing, I will make it all the way through all of his lectures on Genesis, which I think they should probably teach you in seminary to read that, either there or as a pastor. But at any rate, he makes a big point at this section on the breaking of the famine, and the fact that this phrase is used here a couple of times in chapter 42. So we have a breaking of the famine. Not only are they going down to Egypt to break the famine, but they're also going down there to break the famine, as it were, of the famine of the promise. The fact that that they have had this backstop for the longest time, and we see Jacob playing with this as well and leaving his one precious son, Benjamin, home. Joseph is about to break their famine, not only their famine of food and drink, but their famine of repentance. He is about to show them by saying, do this, and you will live, for I fear God. You could preach countless sermons on this one verse alone. Now, he does not say this in order to say, okay, this is a condition of, it's not as if our Lord would say, you need to do this and you will live. But he says, okay, here's how this is going to play out, because he knows they're going to do it. They know they're going to do it. And the other thing we could point out, too, is Joseph gives us a little hint of where this is headed by saying, for I fear God. Now, it looks as if this passed by his 10 brothers, just went right through them when he says, for I fear God. He knows that God will protect them, and he knows that there will be a provision to what is about to happen. He, as I said earlier, he already knows the end game, just as his brothers already know how this is all going to play out. And so he keeps one back, and he sends the rest on and says, bring me your brother. Bring me the one that is left at home that you didn't bring.
And the one that's left at home is a beloved son of the Father. And I think that's another beautiful thing that we learn from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is sent to gather home people that are beloved by the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He actually loves his children, and he wants them home with him. Oh, powerful picture. All right, let's add these next very stirring, moving words. Then they said to one another, in truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So he appears to be kind of rough with them, but my goodness, he actually is giving them bread for free. I mean, when I read those words, can I not think of, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye that have no money, come buy. You know, it's like, there it is. God's going to give them bread without money, without price. Just a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus there, too. We do have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry, how are you this morning?
I'm doing pretty good. Your reading of the scripture, do they have a course over there at the seminary in dramatic textual reading?
they teach us not to do that, and it's a bad habit that I have, I confess.
anyways, I want to put a plug in for a movie on the text. It, to me, is the most wonderful movie ever produced scripturally. It's the story of Joseph. Have you seen it?
I don't think so.
I don't think I have.
Not the Technicolor garbage. I'm talking about with Ben Kingsley is Potiphar, and Leslie Ann Warren is his wife, and Paul Mercurio plays Joseph. It's a three-hour movie, and if you follow along, which I've done several times, in the King James Bible, it has only two snafus, and one of them is so minor. When he's in prison, Joseph, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You could have very well said that. I don't know. It's not in the text. And the other snafu is when he's thrown into the well by his brothers, there is a snake in the well, which could very well have been, but it's not in the text.
Not in the text, yeah. And that's
other
it, huh?
Other than that, this three-hour movie is spot on text versus the King James rendition of the historic nature of the events.
Wow.
I recommend it highly. What you do, pastors, you have some company over, you watch the first hour and a half, and then somebody has a little food prepared, and you eat, and then you go back and watch a second hour and a half, and you have a nice Lutheran event for the day. How about that?
I think, Larry, you better be coming over to my house, and we'll have a good time.
You got my number. I've got the movie.
All right. It sounds wonderful. You know what? It does sound like a great telling of the story. I find fascinating the reference to him using director using Psalm 22, because Luther, you know, in his commentary, he says, you know, doubtless, you know, Joseph was praying the Psalms. Well, I know they weren't written yet, but you read through the story and you're just, there's so many passages like that come to mind from the book of Psalms that just tuck right into the story. That's great. I can totally see that.
I know I have in front of me a picture of the DVD, and I know the series from whence this came. It was released in the 90s sometime, and I remember watching the one on, I think, Isaac or Joseph or Jacob, or all three of them at one time, and I don't think I got as far as Joseph, but I think somebody's talked me into it.
Yeah, right. There you go.
And when the caller just said about, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though it is not in the text, it is appropriate.
Yeah, I mean, you can't help. I mean, that or something along the lines of, well, what about these dreams, huh? Huh? You know, I mean, remember what you promised, huh?
you know,
so that feeling of that God's forgotten the mercy that he's promised, and yet his constant presence with Joseph. Joseph continued to prosper no matter where. All right, we also have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, were you listening yesterday?
Yeah, you gave me an honorable mention.
Yeah, I did. You know, because I kept on thinking, man, Mike and the Yak need to connect. So that's great.
I was like really surprised when I heard it on the radio.
How you doing?
Good. How's your co-host doing today?
Co-host, where are you at?
I am right here, and I am well. Thank you for asking.
Okay. Well, I was going to say, you know, like Pharaoh's dream about, you know, about the cows and all that stuff. Well, when you read about Ezekiel in the Old Testament, they use the word ox. You know, where they got the four creatures that they're on the throne. But it could be interpreted as a cow. But when you actually read it in Revelation, they interpreted the creature, instead of being having the face of an ox, they said he has the face of a calf. And that was the symbol of Ephraim. That was his tribal emblem. You know, that was one of the four tribal emblems. And that's where it came from, Pharaoh's dream.
That's an interesting interpretation of that. That Pharaoh's dream is just I just absolutely love the way that Pharaoh describes what he saw there. It's just very, very good.
And I think of a calf, which is of course a baby. All the baby has to do, basically, is to receive what is given it.
Yeah.
Especially when the calf goes to his mother and receives the milk from his mother. That's a wonderful picture of who we are as God's children. Is we're receivers, receiving with, as a friend of mine calls it, the dead hand of faith.
There
it is, and it's put there, and it's applied to us that way.
To me, the thing that's fascinating, and that we didn't really talk about this yesterday, but with in the vision, the horrible thing is that the cows were eating cows. And I mean, you know, that does not happen unless humans monkey around with it and try to feed them to each other. And then you get mad cow disease. But I mean, the normal thing, I mean, they're total herbivores, right? Would not have entered into anyone's mind. I mean, so that part of the horror of what Pharaoh watched was watching them be eaten up by fellow cows. All right, back into the text here. So Joseph supplies them with everything they need, and it's all free. Am I crazy in seeing grace here, or is this the whole point of grace? He gives them what they ask for, and they can't buy it. It's just free.
Yes, yes. And
Oh, this is such a rich scene, and I won't fault you for reading it dramatically, William. I won't fault you at all, because you can hear the conversation go on. And, boy, here's Jesus all over this section. We are guilty concerning our brother. That is why this distress has come upon us. There comes a reckoning for his blood.
His blood be on us and our children. All right. I mean, we hear that. I can't help but every time I hear that, people always hear that as like, so the, you know, the Jews were praying God's vengeance on them. No. We need to look at that with gospel eyes and see there is no greater prayer that a person can pray than that his blood be on us. This is the blood of salvation, the blood that wipes out the sins of the whole world, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Very, very different from the way it's usually taken. So there's grace here where every man gets the gift for free. And we're told in verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is it that God has done to us? So they're in the middle. They receive a benefaction from him, and the first thought, because of a guilty conscience, is now we're in even more hot water.
Yeah, they're going to think that, hey, we did what we were supposed to do. Dad told us to go down to Egypt and get some grain. We got the grain, and now we come back, and did we forget to pay? You get that feeling when you enter into a store and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to purchase this, and you always, sometimes that happens to me because I'm so in and present in what I'm doing, and I realize, did I actually pay for this, or did I just walk out of here without this? Especially if you get a really good deal. But here they probably saw some way that they paid for it, and now they go out and there's money in their sacks, and they're thinking, man, now we're really in trouble. Okay, we've sold off our brother. And we go down there, and we get yelled at, and we've got one of our brothers back there. We get what we came for, and now we're going free. Free.
There's got to be a catch. That's what sinful, guilty human minds think. There's got to be a catch.
We're always going to that backstop. What did we do, or what can we do to make this right? And Joseph is showing them there's nothing you can do to make this right. This is a gift. Receive the gift, please.
So Herberger, his take on this is Joseph's brothers found their money returned to them. Oh, Lord Jesus, I cannot buy your benefits with my money either. By grace, let me be saved. Oh, Lord Jesus, if I procure your grain, I shall live and not die, as Joseph said to his sons. If I believe in you and have been made a partaker of your merit, I shall not perish or be condemned, but have eternal life. Indeed.
I will say this, they're on the right track, because the first thing they say is what did we do, but what is this God has done?
What is God up to here? Yeah, right. All right, verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. All right, putting yourself in the place of Jacob as he's hearing these words, you can just feel his heart sink down to his toes. He sends off 10 of his children, and 9 of them come back, and quite clearly, if there's going to be any favor in the future, it's going to hang on that youngest going back with them.
You got to think he's thinking, oh no, not again. Not again.
Exactly.
I lose one, my dear son Joseph, and, well, he's gone, which he isn't. And now he's thinking, now you want to take Benjamin from me?
Well,
what's going on here?
And all the sorrows of his, I mean, I've read Genesis for years, and it wasn't until we were doing this particular series that the sorrows of Jacob really have, I'm like, I've seen that. Like, I should have been pretty obvious from the beginning. But, I mean, this guy, he gets a little bit of a break and a relief, and then something awful happens one time after another. I mean, you could just see how he would be afraid that the next shoe's going to drop, because all the way up to this point, it's been bad news. And yet, this is the man that God said, I'm with you. I'll deliver you. Do not fear. And we will see at the end. He will also come into Joseph's great joy and see, oh my goodness, every step along the way, the Lord of the universe, the master of all things, has been planning, and he even is able to work through our selfish, sinful ways to bring blessing, because he loves us. Why would he love us like this? It's amazing, amazing story.
One thing we can say for certain here, William, and that is Jacob is not a theologian of glory.
No, 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 and no. He is, in many ways, the first theologian of the cross that we meet anywhere near the depths of, you know, his is a lot, kind of very much like the life of Job.
Right. So I will not let you go until you bless me.
Until you bless me. Holding tight to the man who then throws his hip out.
Right.
So that he limps for the rest of his days. Well, there's a lot there. Verse 35. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Okay.
This is kind of a depressing way to end the show.
Well, no, I mean, it, to me,
I say that with my tongue in my cheek.
I wonder, of course, you know, the shock that all the money's there. But the words of Jacob to them, is there something hidden in those words? When he put yourself in the place of the brothers, and their father looks at them and he says to them, you have bereaved me of my children.
Yes, I think it's a both and possibly there. The both and is, I think it's taken this long for Jacob to figure out exactly what has been going on here. The pieces of the puzzle are coming together, and he's like, well, let's see. When Joseph was gone, the boys were down there with him, okay? And now they go away, and Simeon's not with them, and now they come back and say, oh, the guy down there who spoke rough to us wants us to bring Benjamin this time. Every time something goes bad with one of my sons, you boys are around there. What are you doing? You have bereaved me of my children. And now what's next? What's next? And then Reuben, it's like you just want to take Reuben aside and say, buddy, there's just a time when it's time to speak up, and there's a time when it's not time to speak up. And this is probably not the best time to speak up. Because here we see the sinful human condition at work again. You can take two of my sons and we'll be even. This is not what this is about here. This is not, we've lost two, now you need to take two of mine and we'll make it right. That's not what's at play here. What's at play here is the fact that God is working through this, as we said a little bit ago, Jacob being a proto-theologian of the cross, as it were. Jacob is about to see what the suffering is going to lead to, which, as we'll hear in a few days, it will lead to wonderful joy. But it seems here now they're going through just a little sliver of what dear Joseph has gone through.
Yeah, I think that your read on that is a very good one, especially this notion that Jacob is beginning to look at it and realize every time there's one less. you guys go out. What is going on? And yet, at the same time, as hard as that word was for them to hear, I think it must have been just devastating for all of them to hear him say, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left."
Yeah, he had at least 12 sons, and yet he acts as if he only has two.
Right. And you can, I mean, how that must have cut to the very heart of the others as they hear that and realize, no matter what we do, it doesn't matter what we do, he will never love us the way that he has loved Joseph and Benjamin. What I find curious is there's no hint in the text of them resenting Benjamin per se the way that they resented Joseph. Mm-hmm. And it might be that Benjamin is just so far, you know, behind that he's the baby of the family, and you know, people will be indulgent toward the baby. You know, you and I know what that means.
Yes. Being the youngest of my family, I most certainly do.
Yeah, yeah. I always say I feel sorry for those poor middle kids. They just don't get it. They try their darndest with mom and dad, but you know, the babies have a way. But there's something about the way that he says it that is devastating. Yet he speaks what is, well, in these moments of great anguish, there's no glossing over or hiding anything that's going on in the old man's heart. I mean, it's just his heart is broken and it's open in front of them. And he's terrified. He's terrified that God is going to take from him this next child.
"You would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol," which is to say, to death. In other words, I am going to die a sad man if you take another one from me.
Yeah, my heart will break. I'm not going to make it. In fact, later on, as we know, the brothers say as much to Joseph. It's you know, you can't keep him here. If you keep him here, our father is going to die of grief. You cannot do this. Wow.
Very, and you'll just have good to see what happens in a few days when that all goes down.
Yeah, I know. It's like, this is, as the story is gathering steam, there is something very much disconcerting about having to stop at the end of each one of the chapters. You need to go on and hear how the rest of it comes out. So, but we are going to have to stop because we've reached the end of our time together. You've done a fabulous job of opening the text for us, though, Pastor Jewel. Thank you so very much, and God bless you and the people there at Our Savior in Moments.
God bless you as in your family as well, and all of you at home as well. A blessed ascension tied to each of you.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Well, reminder to our hearers that this show is underwritten for you by the generosity of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off and wishing you God's richest blessings this day.